so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's the Apostle Paul at the end of his letter to the Ephesians. We are to stand against the devil. The ultimate fight is that we are not merely fighting human adversaries. We have an ultimate adversary, that there are unseen spiritual forces at work. The whole world lives under the power of the prince of the air. There is a supernatural battle that is going on. We don't always see it. We are often dulled to it. We sometimes get a glimpse of what's going on, and often we don't know how to process some of the things that we experience and see. If you're visiting, welcome to Redeemer Church. We are doing the book of Revelation, and we are in chapter 12, so you can turn there. We read it. I think of my friend Jeff living in Uganda, first semester teaching, speaking about the demonic when a student levitates off the ground and flies across the room. The student is demon-possessed. Or my friend who's has been held by the Taliban for many months now, or my friend Samson, held in prison in Myanmar, just because he is the head of the Kachin Baptist Convention, or a friend who just knows he has desires that he is drawn to, he knows that they are wrong, he doesn't even know why he has them, but is leading to him questioning his own faith, or angry words that just come out of my own mouth. You can fill in the blank to all sorts of examples like this. Sometimes the unseen breaks in, sometimes it doesn't. There is something going on, though, that we do not see. Now, if I was going to poll this room, I'm guessing you would fall into two groups. Group one, which would be a solid 20% of you, I think, is that you freely talk about Satan like you know his every move. And you may know people like this. They talk about Satan, they talk about angels, and, you know, I did this, and Satan told me this, and I went this way instead of that way, and then he was condemning me here, and Satan did this. I would say, you know, you might be hyper-spiritualizing your life if you're like that. Group two, which is the majority of you, are very hesitant to speak about the spiritual world. In fact, if you talked about it with friends, it might make you feel uncomfortable. It might make you feel like you're stupid. In 2009, the Barna study reported that 59% of professing Christians did not believe Satan existed. Now, that's professing Christians. We know that's not Christians. And only 26% strongly agreed that he was real. Just to show you how far we have removed the language within churches and not talking about Satan, did you know that when people were baptized from the second century, really, up until recent times, there was a question that you would be asked, and this was the question. Do you renounce the devil and all of its works, all of his works, the vain pomp and glory of the world and all sinful lusts of the flesh? Can you imagine, like, you have a little 12-year-old in here. Hey, do you renounce the devil? It was until 1969 that the Catholic Church actually included exorcism as part of baptism. I mention that just to say that we have regulated the demonic to superstition. There's a French poet that said that the devil's best trick was to convince people he didn't exist. We act as if everything we see is what it is. And when it comes to the demonic, we have a hard time talking about it. But Revelation is great, because it helps us see what's going on. I mean, why did Cain kill Abel? Why is Sodom and Gomorrah? Why is the enslavement of God's people in Egypt? Why do they get in the land but don't really get it? Why all the opposition? Why do they get deported? Who is deporting them? And they come back in the land, but they don't really get into the land. And then they're there, and then they're under severe oppression. And here come the Romans. They're under severe oppression. And then Jesus is born, and Herod comes. He tries to kill Jesus, and then the early church. And then, you know, you come out of the book of Acts, and then you've got the stories of all the martyrs in the first 300 years. And then if that's not enough, then you got Christians killing each other. And then, you know, on and on and on you go. And the story's still continuing. Who is behind all that? And not only that, then what about your own life and your own struggles? Like, we just kind of make the stories far out there. But, you know, you can't kick a habit. You can't stop feeling guilty. You aren't feeling guilty about something you know you should feel guilty about. And you're sharing the gospel with someone and they're surrounded by Christians. And you're just like, hey, man, don't you see the beauty of what's in front of you? And they go, no, I do not. What is that? Are you aware of the unseen world? Jesus has appeared to John in chapter 1, overwhelmed him. Chapters 2 and 3, these letters to churches which are in trouble, some of them not doing so great. Chapters 4 and 5, here comes the lion of the tribe of Judah, slaughtered lamb from the center of the throne, who enacts God's plan for all of history. Seals break out, seal judgments break out, then there's a pause, then trumpet judgments break out, then there's a pause, and then we come to chapter 12, and chapters 12 through 15 are a new way of seeing what happens in the world, where you have a dragon, a beast from the earth, and a beast from the sea, this unholy alliance, this unholy trinity coming up against the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This is a picture of what's been happening since Genesis chapter 3. I will put enmity between you, this is what he tells Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. So in chapter 12, we have a serpent, we have a woman, we have a child, we have angels, we have an offspring of the woman. There's a war going on, beasts come up. What's the desired effect here of chapter 12? Here's the conclusion. The enemy has lost. That's the desired effect of chapter 12. And so, first, the signs from heaven, verse 1 through 6. A great sign appears from heaven, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed like the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. This woman is stunning. I mean, this is pretty legit, right? She's clothed with the sun. She's overwhelming. She has the moon under her feet. She's ruling over creation. She has a crown of 12 stars on her head. She is beautiful. And she's pregnant. Now, I'll just mention those 12 stars. Everyone has guesses of what those are. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. I don't know. And she's pregnant. She's crying out. She's pregnant, verse 2, and cried out in pain, and she was about to give birth. Verse 5, she gives birth. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And then after that, her child is born, is taken up to heaven. She flees to the wilderness. The dragon can't get to her. So he goes after the offspring, and this is verse 17 at the end of the chapter. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman because the child is taken away and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's command and hold fast to the testimony about Jesus. So, following all that, who is the woman? It's not an individual. It can't be. Who said that? I forgot. There's sometimes, you know, if I ask rhetorical questions, it's somebody's mom. It can't be an individual woman. You know, I pointed out over and over again, there are many things contested in the book of Revelation. This one seems actually pretty simple. This woman is just simply God's people. This is a theme that comes out of the Old Testament. There are two themes here. Theme one is that children are a fulfillment of God's promises. Eve's going to have a child. Eve's going to have children. Abraham's going to have a child. Abraham's going to have children. We are going to be the offspring of Abraham. It's the promise of Isaiah 7. There will be a sign that is given to you. A virgin will conceive. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Yeah. We find similar language in Isaiah 66. God promises Zion, which is all of Israel, that they will have what? Children. So there is a promise of a child and there's a promise of children. The second theme in the Old Testament is that childbirth is a parallel to the suffering of God's people. All the women are like, yeah. take Micah. So this is an Old Testament prophet. Writhe in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city, the camp, and the open field. You will go to Babylon. So this is them getting kicked out of the promised land and being taken into exile. And what is that referring to? How is that referred to? It's referred to as labor. That's terrible. The story of God's people is one of suffering. Here's Isaiah 26, 17. As a woman with child is about to give birth, rise and cries out in her pain. So we were in your presence, Lord. What is that? It's suffering. Again, the people of God suffer as they wait. People in the New Testament, it's the birth pangs of the Messiah. And how did Israel suffer? Well, their nation gets destroyed. They get exiled. They sort of come back into the land. It doesn't go that great. They don't really get it back again. Then in comes Alexander the Great. In comes the dynasties after that. Then here come the Romans after that. And the story just keeps going. God's people always under the hand of somebody. Now it could be, I'll just mention this, it could be that the woman is Israel. I don't think it is. Waiting for the Messiah. And then her offspring is the church. You might see how that fits, and it's Jews and Gentiles, but I personally think it's the woman, because after the child is born, the woman flees into the wilderness and the dragon goes after her. That this is similar language to 2 John, which is a letter written by the guy who wrote Revelation. He writes this, the elder, this is his introduction, to the lady chosen by God and to her children whom I love in the truth. He's not writing to a woman and her children. He's writing to the church and the believers. See that? The woman is the whole, and the children are the individuals. Back to Revelation. So the woman is in labor, the people of God about to give birth, and now we have the second character, the dragon. And you know, sometimes the revelation is helpful because it actually tells you who people are. This is one of those instances. Here's verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent, which is the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. So, who's a dragon? It is Satan. The Bible often describes Satan as a serpent or as a leviathan or as a monster. Here are just two places so you can see it. Isaiah 27. This is the serpent. The serpent in this case is Assyria and Babylon. The Lord will punish by sword his fierce and great mighty sword, Leviathan, the gilded gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. So who is the serpent? It's two countries. Or Ezekiel 29, which writes very similar to the book of Revelation. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Pharaoh of Egypt, you great monster lying among your streams. You see that? The embodiment of the dragon is displayed in human forces. There are no mere human adversaries. There's always an adversary behind the adversary, the Leviathan, the serpent. And so the serpent comes now. The woman is about to give birth. He's red, which reminds you he's a murderer. He has seven heads. He's grotesque. He has seven crowns on his head. He has some sort of power. He has 10 horns. That's back to Daniel. And verse 4, he has a tail that sweeps a third of the stars from the sky and flings them to the earth. What is that? As you can imagine, there's a debate about what that is. It could be angels. Stars in the book of Revelation are angels, but I actually think these are not angels because the background to this passage is Daniel 8. And I'll show it to you in a second. Daniel is an Old Testament prophet speaking about the end of days, speaking about the future, and he writes these words in Daniel 8. See if you can hear it. Out of one of them, the beast, comes a horn, which started small and grew in power from the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it had reached the host of heaven, and it threw some of the starry hosts down on earth. See that? Same exact thing. And trampled on them. It set itself up to be a great commander, great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. That is a reference to a ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes IV. I'll talk about him in a second, but you can see this is a human being who is the horn of the beast, who wipes the stars on the earth and tramples them. And in Daniel, the stars are God's people. And so John in Revelation takes that symbol and says, just like in Daniel, the dragon attacks the saints. Now, the image gets worse. Verse 4, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment he was born. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never been at a childbirth where someone's trying to eat the baby. And so it's the picture of the dragon standing there where the doctor's supposed to be standing with his mouth open, ready to devour this child. Verse 5, she gives birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. This is Jesus. This is a quote of Psalm 2. And you just kind of rehearse in your head, well, what happened when Jesus was born? He had to flee to Egypt. Herod tried to kill him. He ends up probably in Alexandria, ends up coming back. And then you have in one verse his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The end. Now we know that the child who's at God's throne is also the slaughtered lamb of chapter 4 and 5. And so this is not about Christ per se. This is about what happens now that the child is taken away. The dragon is enraged, and then he turns his fury on the woman. Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared to her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. This is getting fun, isn't it? Okay, verse 6 has two parts, wilderness and the 1,260 days. I think you'll be able to understand these. I hope. Someone said to me a couple weeks ago, Darren, you helped me almost understand Revelation, and that's good enough. So I was like, okay. So the wilderness is a place in Scripture where God is close to his people and is a place that is hard. It is a place of spiritual refuge, and it is a place of spiritual testing. It is a place where God meets his people in very intimate ways, and it is the place where God's people wandered 40 years. And so you get later, after God's people are in the land, and up comes this prophet Hosea, and Hosea is just, he is swinging the axe. He is denouncing everyone. And then what does Hosea say that God will do? God says, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. See that? The wilderness, symbolically, is the place of spiritual refuge and spiritual testing. It is the place that is very hard, and it is the place where God is near. We are not in Eden, friends, and we are not in the New Jerusalem. Where does the Christian live out their life? In the wilderness. And so the woman is taken to the wilderness, a place that is an experience where God can be real, and it is a place that is brutally difficult. She's taken for 1,260 days. This is in chapters 12 through 14 mentioned multiple times. It was in the last chapter as well. And I think it's a pretty straightforward symbol. You know, we have numbers and dates that are ingrained in all of us. If I say 1776, New York City, you guys would all be like, I know what that is. Or I would say July 4th, you say, I know what that is. Memorial Day, I know what that is. If you say to a Jew, 3.5 years or 1,260 days, they know exactly what you're talking about. Remember Antiochus Epiphanes IV? Good luck spelling that name. He was committed to stamping out the Jewish religion. He raised taxes on the temple. He raised taxes to pay for the military. He plundered the temple. And then from 167 to 164, he made it illegal to have scriptures, and he burned all the scriptures. He made it illegal to be a priest and killed the priests. He raped and pillaged. He made it illegal to essentially be Jewish. He tried to instill the Greek religion on the Jewish people. He actually set up an altar to Zeus in the temple and slaughtered a pig there. And so the Maccabean revolt happened. Judas Maccabeus comes up, and after about 3.5 years, they restored the temple. But the Jews still sing songs about it. If you read the Apocrypha, which is the books that are, some books that are in the Catholic Bibles, the books about Maccabeus are the Maccabean War. So for 3.5 years, God's people are under severe distress. The scriptures are destroyed. The Sabbath is ended. The festivals are ended. Circumcision is ended. It's illegal to just be Jewish. And after 3.5 years, the temple is restored. So what's going on? You have an intense time of persecution, which is these 1,260 days, and you have God's protection of God's people for 1,260 days in the wilderness. Isn't that the conflict that takes place? There are not merely human adversaries. There is an adversary behind all the adversaries. You know, you may remember the Gospels. Jesus says to his disciples, "Hey, who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Son of God." And everyone, he says, "Yes, I am, and I'm gonna suffer." And then what does Peter say? "May it never be." And what does Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." Peter's not demon-possessed, but he's speaking the words that Satan would speak. I wonder if you see that in your life. You see the battle for what it is, the destructive malice of Satan behind everything. All the institutions that human agents build with Satan to oppress people. You know, you need to get rid of the medieval caricature of Satan. Get rid of the horns. Get rid of the wings. Get rid of the smile. Get rid of the hooves. Get rid of the tail. He is a spectacular spiritual being of power and might. And he is angry. So those are the signs of heaven. Now the defeat and rage of Satan. Verse 7 through 12, war breaks out, and we have this cosmic battle. Then war broke out. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. You know what's great about this? God's not involved. The only time God has a direct contact with Satan in the book of Revelation is when Satan in Revelation 20 surrounds the city of God, and then he goes, "We're going to have a battle," and then fire comes out and consumes everybody, and it's over. There's no fight. But here there's a little fight. Michael and his angels fight against the dragon. And Satan is thrown out of heaven. It's interesting because in Job, Satan is in heaven. Remember the book of Job? Walks into heaven. He's accusing Job. He's there in God's presence. And now he's hurled to the earth and he has no more access to God. When? Well, verse 9 and 10 tell us, the great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan who leads the whole world astray, was hurled to the earth, his angels with him, and he heard in a loud voice in heaven say, "Now has come salvation and power, the kingdom of our God, the authority of the Messiah, for the accuser of the brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night have been hurled down." When did it happen? When Messiah ascended and took over as king. This is a past tense event. Sometimes we imagine that Satan accuses us before God. No, Satan has no access to God. He is thrown down on the earth now. It's over. It's ended. Look at verse 12. He knows his time is short. He knows he's lost. "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short." Revelation 12:12, it's over, and he knows it. This is, you read history, the Battle of the Bulge, 1944, December. Germany knows it's lost. 100,000 Germans, 75,000 Americans, 55,000 British troops die. Why? Because the Germans know they've lost, and so in their fury, release all hell in one battle. They didn't have to do that. You ever been at a sporting event when one team is being absolutely demolished And the team that is being demolished starts taking cheap shots at the team that's winning by 200 points. It's like they're trying to injure the other team and they're just mad. Why are you mad? You're terrible. It's because they've lost. That's what Satan is, taking cheap shots. I really get discouraged by reading the news. I get discouraged reading about the church in the news. But pessimism is not the answer. Satan has been defeated already. Satan knows he is lost. Do you? Amen. He has lost. Does he have any power over you right now? You know, before you become a Christian, Ephesians 2 says you have three problems. You have the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you get set free from the world's values. You get set free. You're no longer a slave to sin. And you're set free from Satan. He has no chance of winning. And yet, it's like you think he can beat you. He has no power. Let's keep going. Verse 13 through 17. He has a rage. This is not a rivalry game. He is mad. And so because he's mad, he's missed out on the child who's now ascended into heaven. He turns his gaze onto the woman. The woman is given two great wings of the great eagle so she might fly to a place prepared to her in the wilderness where she will be taken care of for times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. From the mouth of the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away in the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. Satan views you as an escaped prisoner who he is trying to enslave. Jesus has set you free. Jesus has opened your eyes. Jesus has redeemed you. And his job is to try to get you back. And the way he tries to get you back is to re-imprison you. And so he follows the woman with his malicious intent. You know, Satan... And what does he do? He tempts Jesus in the wilderness. He leads Judas to betray Jesus. He persecutes and imprisons Christians. He brings suffering and disease into people's lives. He tempts believers. He hinders the preaching of the gospel. He deceives people and on and on and on and on. But he is frustrated because every time he tries to do something, God thwarts him. Tries to do something, God thwarts him. Tries to do something, God thwarts him. I remember a few years ago, I met these two women who were smuggled into the EU, and the smugglers handed them Bibles and said, hey, tell the immigration people, you're Christians, here are Bibles. And so the women, forget the smugglers, they read the Bibles and became Christians. I think about that all the time. What Satan tried to do, God turned for good, and there we were in the GNC with their church baptizing them. God carries the women off on eagle's wings, verse 14. The woman was given two great wings. That's an imagery from Exodus 19:4. You have seen how I have borne you on eagle's wings and into the wilderness. This is the promise of Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 is one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. Here's how it ends. The youth grow weary and tired. Young men stumble and fall. But those who put their hope in the Lord and renew their strength, they will soar on wings of eagles, and they will run and not grow weary. That'll be amazing. They will walk and not be faint. So even in times of intense persecution, the dragon is thwarted. God is with his people. It just sucks to be Satan. You lose every time. So she flees the wilderness. Again, here's a recapitulation of the event that happened. This time she's nourished for time and a half. It's an exact quote out of Daniel. Here's Daniel talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. He will intend to change religious festivals and laws. The holy ones will be handed over to him for times and half a time. Wow, Revelation is pulling something from the past that already happened to remind God's people that Satan will come after them and horrible things will happen. But in the end, Satan loses. Man, this could preach for a long time. So Satan gets mad, verse 15, spews water. What kind of dragon is that? No fire, you know, water dragon. I think that means he's attacking the saints by trying to kill them and false teaching. I take that because in the next chapter, that's exactly what the other two beasts do. Whatever it is, it's not a flood. It's not literal. Whatever it is, he is trying to inundate God's people and sweep them away. He is trying to take them over. That's Satan's goal. So you see the cosmic battle for what it is. Pull back the curtain. You see that Satan is enraged and he's lost. Last thing, who defeats the devil? Verse 11. This is for us. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the testimony, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's command and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. The ground of our victory is not our own strength. There's an action outside of us. It's not that we somehow like, we're gonna do this. Our ground is the blood of Christ. That's the only way to defeat him. It's Christ's strength. You know, one thing I don't like about evangelicalism is that we doubt the faith of children. We wait for them to prove they have stronger faith until they believe. Do you know what I'm talking about? I just feel this. I see this all the time. And it's wrong. We are not saved on the strength of our faith. We are saved on the strength of the one we believe. Tim Keller, who passed away recently, has a great illustration of this. Said, just imagine two people walking through the Red Sea, and there's, you know, the wall of water, and the first person's walking through, and it's like, this is amazing! Look, there's a whale! And he's just celebrating, skipping around. This is great. And he's just happy. God is so powerful! Second person walks next to him and goes, we're gonna die, we're gonna die, we're gonna die, we're gonna die, we're gonna drown, we're gonna drown, we're gonna drown, we're gonna drown, this is awful! Who's saved? The answer is both. It's not the strength of faith, it's the strength of the one who saves you. And their testimony. That just means they defeat Satan by publicly proclaiming Christ, by essentially answering the prayer from earlier in the service. I don't think this means a testimony about you. I think this means a testimony about what Jesus has done. It is taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, opening your mouth and proclaiming the word. And in doing so, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That is, they had courage to live as Christ, to die as gain, more than conquerors. I mean, what is against us in this world? Death, taxes, the world, our desires to fight sin, our outside forces, family, circumstances, illness, disagreements. The odds are stacked against us. And yet, if God is for us, who is against us? That's the perspective change. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. I mean, I remember my Afghan friend came to Christ. He went to share his faith, got beat up terribly. He was in the hospital physically struggling. When he recovered, my friend who was doing ministry with him said, okay, we're gonna help you flee and get out of that refugee camp. And all he said is, what would those people say about my God if I ran away? And so he went back. If God is for him, who can be against him? I have a friend in northern India. All the pastors have scars on their back from their Hindu parents beating them. Not all Hindu parents do that. There's many wonderful Hindu parents. But these people were beaten. And yet there they were in church. I mean, the week before I went there, a bomb was thrown into the church compound and just didn't go off. If God is for them, who can stand against them? I have an Eritrean friend. He came to Christ because his neighbor in Eritrea, a woman, started going to church, and her family beat her every week when she came back to church, and she kept going, and he thought, well, if she does that, what she believes must be real. If God is for her, who can stand against her? Last year, I was talking to my friend, church planting in California. They have a Bangladeshi Chinese teen come to Christ, Muslim family. She wants to be baptized. The family hires a counselor, an imam, to counsel her, to bring her back into her former faith. An extremely wealthy family. She gets baptized, she's cut off. Millions and millions of dollars. Loses her family. If God is for her, who can be against her? Here in Bozeman, you take a stand, it causes problems in your job. You take a stand because your kids get taught something in school that is horrible. You just refuse to maintain. Kids, you're in school and you hear things. You hear people mocking your friends. You see someone being left out and you have to identify with that person over there who, and then everyone else looks at you sideways. Challenging situations at school, staying silent. How many of you stayed silent for wisdom's sake? I need to be wise. I need to speak only in certain situations. But if God is for you, who's going to stand against you? Will you overcome Satan by the blood of Christ and the word of your testimony? Are you enamored by something right now? The world, the devil, the flesh? Are you stuck? He offers you a way out. What do I want you to feel in chapter 12? I want you to feel like the enemy has lost, that his time is short, that he is taking cheap shots like a team badly beaten. That you live in a hard place. You live in between the times in the wilderness, so close to God and yet so hard. And that because of this wonderful, beautiful gospel, you can overcome Satan. You can overcome Satan. Amen. Amen. I love Revelation. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray against the devil and all of his schemes. We're so messed up. We think that it's like over the top charismatic to talk about the devil and all of his schemes. It is not over the top. The devil is real. He hates us and we hate him. And you have secured victory, not because of anything we have done, but because of Christ's work. So we who already know you, we just say we cling to the blood of Christ. We do not plead on how good we are feeling this week or how bad we are feeling this week. We cling to the blood of Jesus. For those here who don't know Jesus yet, may this be the day that they see something beautiful in this child, this lamb that was slain. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.